The book of Ecclesiastes is a book that is seldom read. It's a book that is seldom understood. But yet it holds tremendous truths for us today. Truths that we can possibly apply today in some ways more than any other book that we have in the Scripture. For example, when we talk about the worldview of life, and we've talked of that several times over the last number of weeks, we realize that the world in which we live has got a distorted view of life. Distorted in the sense that they just don't know whether up or down or whatever the case may be. And when you go back to the book of Ecclesiastes, you understand the wise man Solomon, who wrote this book, writes as appropriately for the day of the 21st century as he did for the day 3,000 plus years ago when this book was written. But it helps us understand some of the things that are taking place. As we look in the book of Ecclesiastes, I want to first of all give to you a few minutes of worth of trying to understand the book. Keys to understanding the book in a way that I want you to be able to study this book, read this book, apply this book, and you'll find that the arguments that Solomon gives here are going to be very appropriate for the people you talk to in the world around the water cooler and so on. It's going to help you understand where people are coming from in this 21st century, particularly as far as what we call a post-Christian culture. A post-Christian culture that we live in today where people don't want to look to the Bible, they don't want to look to God, they don't want to look to anything that's solid or permanent. They want everything to be fluid, nothing to be permanent, nothing to be able to attach your life onto. But when you begin to understand the book of Ecclesiastes, you understand, first of all, the book of Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon. As I mentioned, about 3,000 plus years ago, and we look at this book, we understand that he was an individual, possibly 18 years of age, and God gave to this young man, Solomon, God gave to him basically a blank check. And God said, Solomon, what do you want? And he said, I want wisdom. God said, okay, I not only give you wisdom, he said, I'll give you wealth and all that goes along with it. And Solomon became one of the most gifted men, one of the most wealthiest men in all of world history, really. You go back and you begin to study the things in Kings and Chronicles about his, not only of his palace and all the things that he provided for people, you'll find out even the details there about horse stables and how the hinges on the stalls of his horse stables were actually pure gold. And people say, that's foolishness. Archaeology has proven it to be true. He was a very wealthy man, very gifted man, but yet he was a very troubled man as far as the early part of his life was concerned. The book of Proverbs is written early in life, and the book of Ecclesiastes is written late in life as he's trying to live, I think, a life of repentance towards God and towards man, trying to be able to indicate the things that he did not do right, he did not pursue God, he did not put God first, and he's paying the price for that at the end of his life. Now, I agree with Dr. Bergen in the study. I've done many different books have read about this. Many different individuals think that Solomon is simply an old man who's very bitter, and he's just writing the book of Ecclesiastes, babbling on like old people do, and they don't make any sense at all. I don't agree with that at all. I think that Solomon, in all of his wisdom, is writing here very clear in his mind. It's not a disgruntled old man. It's filled with joy. It's filled with purpose. It's filled with meaning. And he desires to be able to have man understand where he's coming from. And where he's coming from is understanding the audience of the people. In other words, it's not a book like Proverbs. It's not a book like Song of Solomon. It's not a book like many of the Old Testament books. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book that's written to a Gentile audience. You say, why would you say that? Because there's no mention about Jerusalem. There's no mention about Abraham. There's no mention about Moses. There's no mention about the tabernacle. There's no mention really about the law. There's no mention about everything that would be common and knowable to the Jewish people. There's none of that that's written. But when you read the book and you understand this part, you realize, okay, what in the world is Solomon doing? Why is he talking like this? I believe the explanation is the book of Ecclesiastes is what it's called. It's a totally different literary form. It's what's called a cultural apologetic. And he understands when you think of the passing recently of Rabbi Zacharias. He was an apologist. What he means is that he was there to be able to give a proper defense of the Christian faith. And he did that all over the world. And Solomon is doing very much the same thing. He's giving an apologetic, he's giving a reason for the faith to the people that he was ministering to. You say, well, who was he ministering to? Well, if you're knowing your church stories or Sunday school stories, you think back, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 10, you think of 2 Chronicles chapter 9. There was the occasion where a woman came to be able to visit him, The woman's name is the Queen of Sheba. Queen of Sheba. And so when you go and study the passage of Scriptures talking about how the Queen of Sheba came, the Bible talks about how she presented to him many hard questions. Well, why was she giving him many hard questions? I believe that the Queen of Sheba was just a number of different Gentile leaders around the area, and they would get together, similar like the G7 summit or whatever the case may be, and they would get together and they would talk, they would discuss, they would try to find out what made the Hebrew people, what made the Jewish nation different. And realize that they were different. They were a monotheistic nation. They weren't following after all the other gods. And so the people say, why are you different? Why do you believe what you do? But remember, they're coming from a Gentile background. They're not coming from a Jewish background. They're not coming from that worldview. And so they would come and they would discuss all the hard questions. For example, where did life come from? What was the origins of life? It's one of the major questions you discuss with worldview. What is the origin of life? How do you explain how everything came? But then you discuss, okay, what's the cause of the problems in the world? We realize the world's not the way it should be. Everyone knows that. But what's the cause of all these problems? We can't just leave people hanging there. You begin to say, what's the solution? Is there any solution? You can't just raise issues without giving people some solutions. Solomon gives the solutions. But then you say, okay, what's the ultimate purpose of life? And Solomon answers that ultimate purpose of life. For example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, down to verse number 12, he said, my son, beware of anything beyond these, of making of many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. But then he says in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, he said, the end of the matter, all has been heard. He said, fear God and keep his commandment, for this is the whole duty of man. We talk about the whole duty of man. It's not just the obligation of man. It's this is what makes man man. This is what makes a woman a woman. This is what makes us different from the animals. This is what makes us different from all the other nations, that we are here to be able to fear God and to keep his commandments. He said, if you don't come to that conclusion in life, at the end of your life, you're going to live an entire life frustrated. You're going to live your entire life at the edge, so to speak, and you're not ever going to be able to enjoy life. So realize that when you look at the audience of what Solomon's writing to, he's giving this cultural apologetic. He's in a culture of wise men, and he's dealing with these wise man issues. It's not necessarily a common subject you discuss on the fields like Ruth, as we're talking on Thursday evening. No, this is wise men issues, thinking men's issues, people who are dealing with the great issues of life. But also realize that he's dealing with his cultural and apologetic in the sense that he's dealing with a lot of women. So what's he talking about? Solomon had a number of wives. He had what they call his 700 club, 700 wives and a great number of concubines. How many? Not exactly sure. 1 Kings chapter 11 talks about this. So when Solomon married all these 700 wives and had all the concubines, they weren't all for love. Men's heart not big enough for that. But you say, well, where did these wives come? They're from all the Gentile nations around. Well, why did he marry them? He did not for love. For political reasons. He would marry these women for political reasons, and then they would come and live in his palace, and he would then have an alliance with those nations. Now, when a lady would come from wherever that lady would come from, all these different countries all around him, they would come to Jerusalem. They wouldn't come by themselves. It'd be like men when you're going with your wife on a holiday. You may pack everything you've got in a little duffel bag and walk off to the door, and your wife comes along and she's got several different sizes suitcases, right? That's just part of it. There's nothing wrong with it. I'm thankful my wife always wants to look pretty and nice and neat and so on. So it doesn't matter. As long as there's room in the car, we take whatever she wants to do. But I found over the years, man, it's always good to bring back everything you took. There was a time several years ago when we were down at Nashville, and we drove away from there and I left her shoes out there. Imagine a man leaving his wife's shoes. Well, they were exactly where I left when we got home, but all phone calls, something like that. But the point of the story is just bring back everything of your wife so you take away. It just makes life a whole lot easier. But when all these women come, they don't come by themselves. They don't just come with some suitcases. They would have to have special dietitians. They would have special, you could say, hairstylists. They would have to have dressmakers. They would have to have bodyguards, because they're representing the country they came from, and their parent, whatever, white, they want to have some invested control over the list. But you think of all the entourage of people that would come along with these wives. So you got 700 of these wives, and each one may have 50, 70. I don't know how many they would have. How many would you have to take care of a foreign dignitary wife? But there's a lot of women. Then you have all the concubines, and they would have all the people along with. What I'm simply saying is that you've got all these women there and all these people coming there, and so there would be a whole lot of Gentiles living in Jerusalem at the time of Solomon is writing this, and they would all not have a Jewish frame of reference. They would not have a worldview like the Hebrew people had. So Solomon's got to somehow reach these people. He's writing a cultural apologetic. But you also realize that not only is a wise man, not only is he dealing with all these women, he's dealing with Israel now as a world power. So this is where all these nations are brought under the domination of Israel. And he's got to be able to deal with these nations, again explain the fact of why Israel is the way that it is. And so he's coming to these people very much like Solomon, or like Paul does in Acts chapter 17 to Mars Hill. He doesn't start with the law. He doesn't start with the commandments. He doesn't start with anything like that. Paul in Acts chapter 17 deals with all the people on Mars Hill. He starts with creation. He doesn't start with Christ. Very much like the need we have today in approaching our culture. They're not familiar with Christ. They're not familiar with the Ten Commandments and so on. You go back to creation. You begin to build upon that. Solomon is doing that. He's dealing with this idea about going back to the Creator, understanding God is the Creator, and he deals with that. But also to understand the book, you need to have some aids. If you go back to the 12th chapter, you want to turn back there briefly. You come back into chapter 12 and verse number 1. We referred to that just a minute ago. He said, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. In other words, you better start living for God when you're young, because it gets a little harder as time goes forward, and you've got to have that foundation. But then you know this key verse. In other words, the same way as you have your keys for your house, you have a spare key someplace, where it's the front door, back door. For Solomon, the keys are at the back door. The key is the key verse there. But then you have some key words here you need to understand in chapter 12, verse 11. He said, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. So he's talking about these goads. And a goad, very simply, is that day, not like today. Today you'd have electronic ones, but back in that day you'd have a long stick, but it would be a little sharper than this. And they would use that long stick in order to be able to prod the oxen. If you know oxen, they're very good as far as plowing the fields and pulling carts and so on. But oxen normally like to go at their own speed. And if you're going to be able to do anything with oxen, you're going to have a goad along, and it's going to be sharp at one end. So you can come behind that oxen when he's not going too fast. You can kind of stick that in the flank of the oxen, and you can kind of give him a little sharp pain. It doesn't, for all the animal lovers and so on, it's not going to hurt him, really. Even now, when I grew up next to a butcher shop in Vineland there, they had electronic ones, and you can hear them go zap, 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 and then the cows would begin to move. But back then, they wouldn't be electronic one. They'd just have a sharp prong like this. And the idea is that when they would feel that sting, and they'd feel that little bit of pressure in the backside, they'd begin to think, oh, maybe there's something here I got to take notice of. And so when Solomon said here that the words are like goads, he's trying to say that when God tells us, for example, back in the first chapter, that one generation comes on the scene and next generation leaves off, it can kind of seem like the sun rises and sun sets one day. The sun rises and the sun sets. One generation comes, one generation leaves. I said, what's the point? What's the point? In other words, it just kind of goes ho-hum. It kind of goes boring. It kind of goes, oh, getting up again today, going back to work. And Solomon's point throughout the book, and one of the goads, is to say, when you start feeling that, we realize that God is simply saying to you, the point is that life is not supposed to have purpose and meaning by itself. God didn't make life to have purpose and meaning by itself. Only when life, in your life, is there something that is above you? Is there something that transcends you? Is there something like God who is your creator and you're living for him? Does life have purpose and meaning? Then going to work is not just going to work. You're going to work to be part of a missionary force to be able to reach the people that are the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, for example, in chapter number 2, he talks about all this money that you make, and then you are giving that money on to another generation. And so he wasn't obviously too thrilled with what his sons were going to be giving on and so on. So he begins to say, you work all your life and you make all this money, so what are you going to do with this money? You're going to give it to someone you're not quite sure what he's going to do. Well, what's the point? And the point says you begin to work not just to make money. What you do is you work in order to be able to provide, because God is your creator and God gives you the strength and God gives the ability. But in chapter 3, he talks about things like your dog dies and your cat dies and people die. And they say, what's the purpose of... Well, he said, there is no difference to people if all you think about a dog dying, a cat dying, and people dying, if you don't look beyond that. You realize that God is there, and God has breathed into man the breath of life, and God gives to man the privilege to be able to represent him. So he said, these are things, when you come to these things, we'll talk about more in a few minutes. He said, when you get those things, don't think that there is no reason for life. Just begin to think, this is one of the things that God gives to you. He sticks it in your side and said, listen, stop and think. Stop and think. Why has God given to us some of these things? It's in order to be able to stop us and think. But then he talks about these nails as well. Nails be there to be able to hold a tent down. And they're like the life principles you want to have in your life to be able to hold on to. But then there's that affirmation of being on all of this is the idea that remember your creator in the days of your youth. This is a simple background. I encourage you to be able to spend some time in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's been, I don't think we've ever done a major study here, but we should. But let's go understand now what God is giving to us in chapter number 3. Trying to understand life. Keys to understand life. In particular, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, one of the keys to understand life is that the fact that the God is the one who limits life. God is the one who limits our controls in life. God limits our controls of life. Now, we read the first number of verses, particularly down at verse number 2, all the way down into verse number 8, and we won't take the time to be able to read all through those verses again. We're talking about the fact that God controls life. You just go to the very first one there in verse number 2. And by the way, there are 14 different positive statements here, 14 different negative statements. And you come to the very first one, statements made in verse number 2, and he says, a time to be born, and he says, a time to die. Now, we read these verses, whether it be at weddings or whether at funerals or wherever the case may be, and we kind of like the sound of these verses. We like the kind of way that rhymes through and they kind of be able to just flows nice and neat and so on, and we may enjoy these verses there until we stop and begin to think, what do these verses actually say? And he said, there's a time to be born. There's a time to die. We think of Vance and Ellis, and this past week they laid Vance's sister to rest. We think a week ago yesterday, and Key and Holland passed away. As far as I know, they still have not given an official cause of death in his case. But there'll be a viewing tomorrow evening. There'll be a supplement funeral service, a graveside service, and so on. But you think, how much control do you have where you're born? I was born in Grimsby, Ontario. I was born to Peter and Marie Isaac. I was born, and still am, a male, unapologetically. But how much control did I have in that? How much control did I have that my father, Peter, came from Russian Ukraine when he was about 3 years age? How much control did I have back that my mother came from the Russian Ukraine, totally oblivious to each other, when she was about 4 years of age? And my mother went to Saskatchewan, my father went to Manitoba, they met in St. Catharines. I was born from a relationship that they had over many years. And how much control did I have in that? How much control did I have that I had an older brother, 5 years older or 4 years older, and have a younger brother about 11 years younger? How much control did I have in that? How much control did I have that my father passed away about 11 years ago and mother passed away about 5 years ago? How much control does anyone have in that? And so we read these verses and we begin to maybe enjoy these verses and until we begin to understand what's the point that we're really seeing here. And what Solomon is trying to say is, here's one of these goads. God's trying to poke people in the side and begin to say, hey, there's an issue here that you can't control life. And as soon as we grasp that realization, as soon as we grasp that goad, that we do not control our lives, we come to a big problem. You say, what's the big problem? We do not want anyone to control our lives. We don't want anyone telling us how fast we can drive. We don't want anyone telling us the fact we have to wear seatbelts. We don't want anyone telling us we can't drive here. We want to drive there. We want to drive there. We want to drive across the border right now and visit our daughter over there and where she lives. And we can't do that right now. We can fly across the border. We can't drive across the border. We don't want anyone telling us we have to pay bills when they tell us to pay bills. We want to pay bills and we want to pay bills. We hear on television that we can go to certain different restaurants and we can have a hamburger our way. Well, having the hamburger my way is that they pay, I eat. That's the way I want hamburgers, and they don't want that. They just want to make it the way I want to make it. No, I want to have it given to me. But we think of all these goads that God gives to us in life where life is so controlled, and we say, what's the point of all this? What's the point of the fact that we cannot control life? We want to be able to do what we want to do. And God say, the point of this is the fact, first of all, you are a finite being. Only infinite beings have no controls. God is always everywhere. God knows everything. God has all power. God has no strength. God has absolutely no limits whatsoever. But you and I have limits galore. We're finite beings. The older I get, the less strength I have. The more I study, the less I know. I go through life and I begin to have tremendous amount of limitations as far as every part of my life is concerned. And God said, that's a goad. That's a prod I'm putting into your side to realize, listen, Walter, you are not in control of your life. God is in control of your life. And God has put people in control of your lives. But we are not only a finite being, we are fallen people. What that means is that if you and I did not have certain limitations in our life, you and I would self-destruct in a matter of minutes. Whether it be the way we drive or whatever we do. If you've been driving up Bronte Street past the old P.O. Robertson building, you realize that Joel and all of his staff there from Diamond Tree Service did a great job taking all those trees out around there. And you say, why are they going to do that? Well, they're going to straighten out that whole Bronte Street there and make it less destructive, I guess, in the way it weighs there. And they're going to put a bridge or whatever, a tunnel. Doesn't make any difference. But all of a sudden, when they took all the trees out there, there was a fellow driving around there. I think it was from Leamington. He came there, and he was a little bit inebriated, and he came along, and he didn't see the curve. And he went through there and went right over the bank, right down into the pond there by P.L. Robertson. And he's knocked out by hitting the hydro line, and he passed away by the car going into the water, and he drowned. Well, that's what we would do in life. If we didn't have any controls, we would just continue to live life the way we want, and we'd go as fast as we can through life, and we would never slow down and never stop. And God's simply trying to say to us, hey, you've got to realize you are not in control of life. And he says, a time to be born, a time to die. All these different times. He said to realize that life. But he comes to verse number 11. He makes a statement here. He said, he has made everything beautiful or everything appropriate in its time, as the ESV said, or his time in the KJV, or in the King James states there. But the idea is that God is the one who said, I will reveal when, where, why, and how some of the things are going to take place. My friends, you and I are not in control. You and I are not in control. For example, a week ago, when Kean Holland passed away, he was not in control. Your close sister, Vance, was not in control of the time of her death. I don't think there's anyone who gets up in the morning and said, I think I'm going to die today. We don't plan that. But Solomon is trying to get us to understand it's appointed unto a man once to die. That's a given. When, where, why? That's, I realize now all the things that people are trying to do as far as assisted suicide and all these things, but it's not going to work. It's not going to work well at all. But God simply says in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so as Amos chapter 4, verse 12 said, prepare to meet your God, because God is the one who's in control of the end of your life. He is going to meet you, and you're going to meet him, and it's not for all going to be on friendly terms. But the point that Solomon is trying to make in all of this is that God limits your life. God controls your life. And all these things that you and I get frustrated about are simply goads that God's trying to put into your side to simply say, listen, either you fight that or you begin to submit to that. The choice is yours. I learned a long time ago it doesn't hurt as much when I keep banging my head against a wall. God, you got a plan, you got a purpose. Help me to understand you are in control. But notice we're looking here into chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. Notice not only the beginning of verse number 11, notice the end of that verse. 3 verse 11 said, he has made everything beautiful in its time or in his time. Also, he said, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Not only does God's limit our control of life, he limits our comprehension of life. In other words, very simply, you and I can't figure life out. And God says, appoint to that. God said, I put into your heart eternity. I put into your heart the realization that there are answers to life, and you and I know there are answers in life, but yet we can't figure them out. You can go to school as long as you want, but you come to the end of that and you realize there's still answers that you don't have. I'm sure many of you know the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer. It was written as he was over in England. In the last number of years of his life, and he's been working over in the western coast of the United States, over in British Columbia. J.I. Packer, one of the greatest theologians of this generation, passed away this past Friday at the age of 93. And I'm sure if you asked him right now, he'd say, I still don't know many things in Scripture. I wish I did. My friend, God limits our comprehension of life. We come to all these things and we realize we're like aliens walking around in another planet. The other planet is the planet of eternity. God knows the answers to things we're struggling with, but you and I don't know the answers. You and I go to school, you and I study, we and I debate all these things. But many times we come to the place in life we say, God, it's not fair. I want to know why. We're like Mary and Martha in Matthew or John chapter number 11. And we come before Jesus and say, Jesus, if only you had been here, our brother would not have died. And somehow we come before God in our times of prayer and we say, God, help me to understand why. Help me understand why this person passes away now. Help me understand why this sickness has come. Help me understand, Lord, why the finances are this way. God, help me understand why the neighbors treat me this way. God, on and on we come to the place and say, God, if you just told me why, I'd be able to live much better. And God said, you really think your peon brain can understand me? Do you really think that I, who created the heavens and the earth, and put all the stars in space, and men now are just finding out stars, and they never knew they were before. They're just now understanding galaxies that they never knew before. Do you somehow think that if I began to explain to you the end from the beginning, that you would be able to sleep better at night? My friends, you and I have a limited brain. There are things, for example, that Daniel understands about nuclear physicists and all this kind of stuff. I've no idea what he's talking about. There are times even last week in the office and Brother Berge came in and he started talking about something about computer. And I said in the middle of that, I said, Brother Berge, do you realize I've got no idea what you're talking about? It didn't help him stop conversation or just kept on talking. But that's the way it is in life. You and I don't know. There's things that Alfred understands about draftsmen and work and all that. And when I was in school, I understand some basic things, but now he talks about how to be able to construct all these oil refineries and all that. And he has no idea what he's talking about. And it's very similar to when you and I drive, not only here, but if you had the privilege at all to be able to drive out west, and you begin to see the beautiful Rocky Mountains, or if you had the privilege to go to a place they call Hawaii, and they say, do you like Hawaii? And they say, there's got to be something wrong with you if you don't enjoy that kind of luxury. There's something wrong if you don't enjoy paradise. But what we do is we see these beautiful scenes, and we think, I've got to get a picture of this. And so you're trying to have a little camera on your phone. You're trying to get a picture of the Rocky Mountains. We're trying to get a picture of Hawaii. You're trying to get a picture of whatever is a beautiful fall scene. And you come back home and you look at it and say, what? That doesn't look at all like it. My friend, that's what life is like for you and I. We're coming and trying to understand the Grand Canyon or the Rocky Mountains or the tremendous states of Hawaii and all these beautiful things. We're trying to understand that tremendous panoramic view, and all we're seeing is a little snapshot picture of it. We say, what? This doesn't make sense at all. It's nothing at all like it. And God said, there's a goad. There's a goad. In other words, you think that you're going to understand me? Didn't Job start out that way, trying to be able to understand all the things that God was doing? And Job comes to the place, he starts out well, but at the end of his book, he starts to be able to question God. And then God starts with a machine gun of questions, all these questions. He said, where were you, where were you, where were you, where were you? And all of a sudden, Job's like backing up against the wall and said, God, I had enough. He said, yeah, enough? Yeah, okay, a bunch more. And Job comes to the end of his life and said, God, forgive me. God, forgive me for trying to back you into a corner and telling me how life ought to be run. He said, God, I've got no idea. I've got no idea. And God comes to us with Deuteronomy 29:29, and he said, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may observe to do them all the days of our lives. And God said, if I told you everything, you'd walk away and say, God, bye. And you would never have to come back to me like a child struggling with his class in school and try to say, God, I need your help. I don't understand. As I've said before, I don't know how many times a week when I'm preparing a message, I have to sit down and get down beside my chair and say, God, I don't understand this. I really don't know how to put this together. My wife will tell you how I've agonized for 40-some years of preaching and trying to put passage scriptures together, trying to put outlines together, trying to be able to understand verses and things like this. And I come home and my head's just aching. And she says, how are you feeling? Well, my head's about ready to blow apart. But in that time, there's time spent upon my knees before God saying, God, help me to understand. My friends, if there was not that need, there would not be the time spent upon my knees. And if there's not the need in your life to come before God like a little child and say, God, help me to understand this. I can't understand it. You and I wouldn't pray as we ought to pray. But God's simply saying here that in life, God is the one who controls your life. From the time of birth to the time of your death, he controls your health, he controls your strength, he controls your knowledge, he controls your abilities, he controls your inabilities. He even goes so far in the book of Exodus, chapter number 3, he said there, who is the one who allows the deaf person to be deaf and the hearing person to be hearing? We try to run away from those type of issues and say, God, God simply said, I am a big boy, I take credit for those things that you consider disabilities. I have them for a reason. Is it any wonder that in Psalm 139, verse 6, the Bible said, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. You and I, when we're in school, we come to these courses that are hard, and we come home and we plop the books down and we say, the crazy teacher. What do they have a teacher like this for? Why did they give me all this thing? What's wrong with the teacher? We attack the teacher. It's a little hard when the teacher is your mom. I understand that. But if we don't attack the teacher, we want to attack the subject. What about math? Who knows anything about math? We don't need math. Well, when you get a paycheck, you sure want to understand what all those numbers mean, because all those deductions, you want to make sure you're getting what you're supposed to get. Or sometimes we not only attack the teacher, we attack the subject. Sometimes we just try to avoid the whole problem altogether. We come out of this and we say, what do I have to have all this math for? What about all this physics? What about all this history? What about all this? Now, we don't need that at all. And sometimes we come before God the very same way and say, God, why did you allow this to happen now in my life? God, what in the world do you think you're doing right now? And God said, you don't think you need it? We say, no, absolutely I do not need this. He said, have you ever heard of Philippians 4:19? Yeah, that's a tremendous promise about God's provision for my life. Yeah? It said, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Yeah, that's what it said. All the great things in life that I get. No, he said, all the things that you need in life you get. What do you mean by that? Do you have heartaches right now? Do you have pain right now? Do you have sorrow right now? Do you have sufferings right now? Those are some of God's goads that he allows to come into your life to remind you that in a way that you don't understand, have allowed that need to come into your life. If you have it this morning, God has given it to you for a reason. My friend, God loves you too much to allow something negative to come into your life without some purpose. Pastor preached just the other week about Romans chapter 8, verse 28. The equivalent in Old Testament is Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph at the end of his days came before his brothers and he said, as for you, he said, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good. Well, what purpose? To bring to pass it were this day the salvation of much people alive. My friends, if you are going through struggles in life, spend time in the last third of the book of Genesis. The third, last portion of the book of Genesis deals with one man's life and all that he went through. In a Bible that has 66 different books, a period of 1,500 years written by 40 different authors, why does he spend the third of the book of Genesis dealing with one man's struggles and trials in life? Because he's a perfect picture of what you and I go through, realizing that God has our best in view. And part of the keys to life is to realize he controls our lives. He controls our comprehension of life. And he controls our celebration of life. Notice again at the end of this portion we read this morning in chapter number 3. Notice verse 12 and verse 13. He said, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. Notice this. This is God's gift to man. Go to chapter 2, verse 24. In chapter 2, verse 24, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Go forward into chapter number 5 there in verse number 19 and 20. Chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his law and rejoice in his toil. Notice this, God has given wealth and possession and power to enjoy them and to accept his law and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. But go over to chapter 6 there in verse 1 and verse 2. He said, this is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possession, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. And notice this, and yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. Understand something. God limits our controls of life. God limits our comprehension of life. We can't figure life out the way we want. But God also said, I will limit your celebration of life. Do you and I realize that to enjoy life and to enjoy the blessings that God gives us in life is a gift from God? How many people do you realize that they've got all the toys, so to speak, in life, but they have not yet realized that God is the one who dispenses the batteries? How many people in life do you realize, as far as a human perspective is concerned, they should absolutely be living life to the joyous, highest heaven? Why? Because God's given to them all these things because of common grace. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is the one who gives all those things. But understand something. The ability to enjoy those things likewise is a gift from God. How is it that people can live in poverty? In Nicaragua, for example, or in Pakistan, or in any of these countries, they live in absolute poverty, and yet they're enjoying life to the tenth. You see, it doesn't make sense, because God gives to individuals the ability to enjoy life. Are you bored with life today? Are you at the end of yourself today and say, it just doesn't seem to make much sense, it doesn't make any difference? My friends, God gives the ability to enjoy life. It all comes from God. And God may allow you to have the things, but if God doesn't give you the ability to enjoy, my friends, there's nothing for you to be able to do it just to be able to endure life. And my friends, there's nothing like just enduring life. Dr. Berg gives the example of going to an imaginary superstore called Empty Mart. He goes to Empty Mart because Empty Mart is advertising satisfaction. They say, come down to our store, satisfaction guaranteed. So he goes down to the Empty Mart and he comes to the greeter at the beginning. He said, where do I find satisfaction? Well, they say, what do you mean, where do you find satisfaction? Well, you advertise satisfaction guaranteed. Where's satisfaction? The guy said, we don't sell satisfaction, but you advertise satisfaction guaranteed. He said, we don't sell it. So he goes to someplace else in the store and says, where do I find satisfaction? He said, what are you talking about? Where do I find satisfaction? Well, you say satisfaction guaranteed. Where do I find satisfaction? We don't sell it here. What do you mean don't sell it here? So you go to somebody else, and all through the store you're trying to say, where do I find satisfaction? At the end they come along and they say, we can't provide satisfaction. You say, but you say satisfaction guaranteed. Yes, satisfaction is guaranteed. To the final point, when you're humble before God, you fear Him and give your life to God's control. And begin to say, God, there's so many things in life I don't understand, but God, I want to thank you that you do. And understand, for every issue of life, for this I have Jesus. I don't have to understand all these things. I don't have to control all these things. I sometimes try. But God simply said, as long as you have Jesus, you can walk through those points of life and you can understand. My friends, it's not about tomorrow, it's who holds tomorrow. And God's simply saying, my friends, if you don't come to grips with these keys to life, you're going to find life frustrating. You're going to find life so difficult to deal with. You're going to fight with people and fight about this and fight about that. And you're going to come to a place and say, God, is this the abundant Christian life? And God said, no, it's not. It's not. Because the abundant Christian life is when you fear God, keep His commandments, and you submit to Him because He's the one who's ultimately in control. Father in heaven, may we have found that, and may the goad that you're giving to us, that, Lord, we don't understand. We are controls that we don't understand, we don't like. There's things in life we don't understand. We don't think it's fair, Lord. We got people like Jim Berg who can write great books. We got people like Daniel who understand great truths. We have people like Brother Berge who understand computers. And Lord, we sit back and say, God, why? I can't understand that. And you come along and say, I don't have to understand that. I need to understand God. And so you tell us in the book of Zechariah there, he said, let not the wise man glory in his riches, and his wisdom. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let that strong man glory in his strength. Let him who understands know this, that he understands and knows God. Lord, you're the one who we need to understand. You're the one we need to know. You're the one we need to submit to. So God, we pray that we will. And may we heed whenever we come across these goads in life, you put them there for a reason. To remind us, Lord, that you are the one we need to bow our knee to. Pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.